Bible, preaching one sermon on each book. We started it with Genesis, and now we're all the way over to 2 Thessalonians. And our scripture lesson today will be chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2. Let us stand for prayer, for God's Spirit's enlightenment, and for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Spirit of God, we thank you for giving us new hearts. We thank you for coming into our lives to live, to lead us through this life. We thank you for giving us the Bible. We thank you for its reliability and its trustworthiness from beginning to end. All because of you, that in spite of the weaknesses and frailties of the men that wrote it, you overruled them, and you had them write down exactly what you wanted them to know, nothing more and nothing less. And now we come to it with faith and submission because you've brought our hearts into submission to it, praying that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and give us believing minds and responsive, obedient hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater, ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time, he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. You may be seated. If you believe what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians teach about the second coming of Jesus Christ, you will be in the minority of Christians today. Millions upon millions of Christians alive today hold a view of the second coming which is not only out of accord with the teaching of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but which is not taught by even one verse in the Bible. Millions upon millions of Christians today use this view of the second coming to test the orthodoxy of believing Christians, to see if they're Bible-believing Christians or not. And their view cannot be found in one verse or text anywhere in the Bible. It is the view that at any moment a secret rapture will take place. Jesus will snatch all Christians up out of this world, leaving it to the Antichrist for 6 years. And then by the use of military force, Jesus will set up a literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years with His headquarters in Jerusalem. And millions of Christians believe that when there is not one verse in the whole Bible that substantiates it. So now let's look at what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians teach to find out the truth about the second coming of Christ at the end of the world and Judgment Day. Remember last week, the last time we studied 1 Thessalonians, we saw that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with something about the second coming, and that that subject is the dominant theme of 2 Thessalonians. Remember why? Because these two books were written to a new church, a brand new converts, just out of paganism. And so Paul is writing these books to them to give them powerful Christ-centered motivations and moral restraints that would discourage them from giving in to the pressures of their evil culture and returning to their paganism. And the second coming and Judgment Day are powerful motives. He wanted to write these letters to encourage them to live pure and sanctified lives in a morally impure age. In fact, throughout these books, he always links motivation for purity of life in this world with the second coming of Christ. Notice, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, breaking in the middle of a sentence, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And that's just typical of these two books, of saying you live without reproach and you live blamelessly as you remember that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and Judgment Day will take place. Also, as we look at these texts on the second coming, one thing that you'll notice, whenever Paul preached to Gentiles, that is to non-Jewish unbelievers, he always would bring up the second coming, and the primary focus of his teaching would be on the fact that the second coming of Christ is Judgment Day. It's a day of judgment when everybody will stand before God and give an account of their lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ will render judgment and separate the sheep from the goats. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. On judgment day, there's wrath coming upon those whom he judges condemned because of their lives lived in disobedience to God. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he ended his great sermon in Acts 17 with these words. He said that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal statement of Presbyterian churches all over the globe, says this in the 33rd chapter. It says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The point is, one of those powerful moral restraints that Paul wants to be on the conscience of these Christians is the fact that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and judgment day will take place, and his motivation is, be good, be moral, live faithfully as Christians, because judgment day is coming and you won't miss it. Rather than the motivation, be good because you don't want to be left behind. Nowhere in the Bible is that a motivation for being good. The motivation is, be good because someday you're going to have to stand in judgment before Almighty God. Now, if we're going to understand what 2 Thessalonians teaches about second coming, we've got to go back and look at 1 Thessalonians, because all 2 Thessalonians does is fill in the gaps and make some further clarifications of what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians. So let's turn back to that wonderful chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 that we all love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What this passage does is tell us what the meaning of the second coming is for Christians. Now, he's going to wait till 2 Thessalonians to tell you what the meaning of the second coming is for non-Christians. He's not even concerned with non-Christians now. He's concerned with the meaning of the second coming with Christians. And if you'll notice in verse 13, he makes this clarification about the second coming because there's confusion in the church about it. Nothing changes, does it? There's confusion in the church about the second coming. And that is, they knew that there was going to be a second coming at the end of history, but what happens to all these people who died before then? Are they going to miss out on all the excitement? Are they going to miss out on the wonderful day of the Lord when Jesus comes back? And so they were all concerned about their brothers and sisters in Christ that were dying before the second coming took place. What's going to happen to them? So in beginning in verse 14, he clarifies. And he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The point is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago is the basis and guarantee of the resurrection of all Christians. Because he rose from the dead and he's our head, we're his body. That guarantees that where he is, we will be also. And someday we shall arise from the dead as well. And notice the beautiful phrase for those Christians who have died. They are said to be asleep in Jesus. A beautiful metaphor. They are to be asleep in Jesus. Why? Because there's no horror in death for them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ bore that horror in his own death and burial and conquered death for them when he arose from the dead. And so when Christ returns, he says, don't worry about those that have died. When Christ returns for you, he's going to bring all of those who are asleep in Jesus back with him on that great day, and they're not going to miss out on a thing. So we can say that at the second coming, Jesus will come with his saints and for his saints. That's not two separate incidences, it's one. When he comes back, he says, I'm going to bring with me all those saints, that is, and the word saints means those who belong to God. We're all saints in that sense. He doesn't mean the extra special holy people in heaven, but all Christians are saints, all Christians belong to Christ. That when Jesus comes back again, he says, don't worry, when Jesus, he's going to bring all of those saints back with him when he comes for his saints, when he comes for those who are still alive at the second coming of Christ. Now, what about those that are still alive when the second coming takes place? Paul not only talks about it here, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 51 and 52, where he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He says, don't worry about a thing. He's going to bring those dead saints with him, and they will be raised from the dead. And then you'll experience resurrection while you're alive. The transfer, just imagine what that's going to feel like. That the experience of the dead saints in physical resurrection, you will experience if you're still alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon the earth. And he says those believers who are still alive when Jesus comes again will not precede those that have died. Why? Because those that have died have already preceded them into the presence of God. And they've already seen the glory of God. So he says, don't worry, they're not going to miss out on a thing. Now, this verse is often used to prove, and I use that word in quotes, to prove that Paul expected to be alive when Jesus returned. It says here that when those, descend for verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that verse is used to teach that Paul believed the second coming was going to take place in his lifetime and he would be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ came back. However, the Greek text does not support that view, and the expression, we who are alive and remain, means no more than those Christians who remain alive at the second coming on that day. For instance, there's another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul says he expects to die and to be raised again. Where he says, and God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. So this is not a verse that teaches that Paul expected to be alive and the second coming to take place in his lifetime. But rather he's saying whatever Christians are alive when Jesus comes, they shall be totally transformed by the power of God just as he raises all of those dead saints to newness of life. Now notice in verses 16 and 17 he's going to give you a description of what will happen at the second coming. This description is sparse. That is, we don't know much about it, but what we do know is exciting. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice almost every one of these words. Notice the one that's coming is the Lord himself. Not a vision, but the Lord himself. On that day, you will get to see Jesus. You'll get to see him face to face. Not beaten and scarred and marred, but glorious and triumphant and beautiful and powerful. And you'll get to see him on that day. And what a sight that will be. And it says, it's the word coming here. It says, for the Lord himself will come, descend with a shout. And verse 15, until the coming of the Lord. There's several Greek words for coming in the New Testament. I've often thought we ought to name our church the Second Coming Presbyterian Church. Okay. The word coming here is the word parousia. And it means the glorious, jubilant, and triumphant arrival of a conquering king. So that when the Lord comes, he's going to come with all the pomp and circumstance and jubilance and glory of a conquering, triumphant king. And then it also says that he's going to come in the clouds. We're going to be gathered up to him in the clouds. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you must always allow the Bible to define its own words and not impose what you think these words mean on the text. In both the Old and New Testament, clouds are a symbol of God's majestic presence and intervention into history, either to save his people or to judge his enemies. You remember the glory cloud, that bright pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness and that on occasion filled the temple and the tabernacle. That was a sign and a pledge of God's presence with his people. That was the radiant visualization of God's glory. And whenever God is said to intervene into history by his providence to do something, it is sometimes said that he rides on clouds. And it's a manner of speaking. For instance, in Isaiah 19:1, it says concerning God's judgment upon Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. In Acts 1:9, it describes the ascension of Jesus as being with clouds. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Mark 14:62 says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So as far as the Bible is concerned, though the second coming will be literal and historical, and there'll be clouds in the sky that he's going to push back, so to speak, nevertheless, when the Bible speaks of Christ coming in the clouds, it has a far more profound meaning than that. It is to impress us with the fact that when Jesus comes, he comes with all the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God, intervening physically one last time into history to wrap up everything he has started. And then our text tells us that the Lord's coming will be the noisiest day in the history of the human race. The noisiest day in the history of the human race. Notice what our text says. It says it will come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Now, where somebody finds a secret rapture in that, I'll never know. The idea that someday Jesus secretly is going to come and just sort of whisk everybody up, and that's Christians and everybody that's left behind, they're not going to know. There's nothing secret about this. I mean, this is the noisiest day in history. First of all, it says there's going to be a shout. And the Greek word for shout denotes a loud, authoritative, triumphant cry in the thick of great excitement. A shouted command of a mighty conqueror. Boy, that makes John 5:28 come alive, doesn't it? Where it says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. What a great shout that will be. Some people have said that when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if all he'd have said was come forth, all the graves would have been empty. Well, that's what's going to happen someday with this great voice, come forth, and every dead human being shall rise from his grave and stand before the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this trumpet of God. Listen to what John Calvin says about this trumpet. He says, as a field marshal gathers his armies to battle by the sound of the trumpet, so Christ will summon all the dead with a voice that rings and resounds throughout the whole world. The noisiest day in the history of mankind. And when all the dead in Christ are raised, those believers alive at the same time shall be, says our text, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now let's look at those words. Together. The believing dead, the believers who are alive at the time, shall be caught up together. The older I get, the more I see friends and loved one die, the sweeter the word together becomes. Amen. The reunion of believers at the return of Christ shall be caught up. That word's a strong word. It means to seize, to carry off by a force that cannot be resisted. The Lord Jesus Christ shall call out of their graves and gather to himself with a force that cannot be resisted by Satan or death all those who belong to him to meet the Lord in the air. The word meet in Greek denotes a formal reception of a newly arriving king, the welcome of a great person upon his arrival. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, he will receive a royal reception by his loving and exuberant subjects who've been waiting and yearning for that day all of their lives. We together shall meet the Lord in the air. Now that's an interesting phrase. In the air. One time there was a famous liberal radio preacher who was being introduced on a talk show, and the talk show host didn't know much about Presbyterians. Neither did this liberal preacher, Presbyterian preacher. And so the only thing, but he was a famous and eloquent radio speaker. And the only thing this talk show host knew to say, he wanted to say something religious about this liberal, eloquent speaker. And so all he knew to say is, it's a privilege to have on our show today Reverend so-and-so, the prince of the powers of the air. He spoke better than he knew. Well, why is it that it says we're going to meet the Lord in the air? Well, it's difficult to know, except that Satan is called the prince of the powers of the air. And perhaps the air, in some sense, is in the scriptures identified as the home of demons. If that's the case, when Jesus chooses to gather us to meet him in the air, he's choosing to meet us on Satan's home turf. To say, Satan, you're through. You're over. We can party safely now on your own home turf, in your own territory. I have mastery over you. You are a defeated foe. And we shall all be caught up in the clouds. At Christ's majestic appearance, we shall see, we shall stand in awe of, we shall be surrounded by and filled with the magnificent display of the splendorous glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see him as he is, we shall be glorified. And then the best thing said in the whole passage, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's nothing else to say. There's nothing that beats that. You can't go beyond it. That's what it's all about. That Christ is coming so that throughout all eternity, his blood-bought people will spend eternity with him. And then he concludes in verse 18 by saying, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. You're going to have to face persecution and affliction and suffering in this world because of your stand for Christ. But understand, it's not going to last forever. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for you and he'll give you rest. Encourage each other with these words. One person has said that Christian faith without the expectation of the return of Christ is like a ladder that leads nowhere. Nowhere. Where would we be without the second coming of Christ? Our faith would end in a void. But here's the greatest encouragement we can give to each other. Someday Jesus is coming back. We'll see him as he is and be made like him. Now notice in the fifth chapter he goes on and he makes a very important point. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, now that's a phrase the New Testament used for the second coming of Christ particularly. They get it from the book of Amos, where in the book of Amos it's used as judgment day. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time, his coming will be certain. There'll be no escaping it. There'll be no preventing it. But it will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night. Now, he's not saying, of course, that he'll be coming as quietly as a thief comes, because we've already said there's nothing quiet about the coming of the Lord. It's noisy. But he's going to come as unexpected as a thief comes. That is, a thief isn't going to send you a telegraph and say, I'm going to come to your house 2:30 a.m. March the 14th. He says, now, if you follow these signs over the previous week, you can tell what week, when I'm coming. A thief doesn't give you signs. A thief comes suddenly and in a moment when you do not expect it. And that's what it's about the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. Suddenly, unexpectedly. In fact, when unbelievers think that life will just keep going on as normal. We can live with impunity. We're secure in our rebellion. This talk about God and the second coming, it's something you tell the little children to behave in church. Peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. And when they think everything is going to go on as normal and tomorrow will be just like today, the second coming will come and destruction will come upon them. Just like in the days of Noah when they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and marrying each other and life was as normal, they suddenly realized what desperate straits they were in when when God shut the ark's door. Suddenly and unexpectedly. This world thinks that life's just going to go on as normal. But there's coming a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to disrupt that normality. And their destruction will come upon them as suddenly and as certainly as the birth pangs upon a woman with child. And there shall be no escape. Now understand something about this verse, beloved, this text. Paul taught that the second coming of Christ would be sudden and unexpected, but he did not teach that it would be imminent. Let me say it again. That the Apostle Paul taught that the second coming would be unexpected and sudden, but he did not teach that it would be imminent. That is, that it was about to occur any day in the first century. First of all, because if he taught that, he was wrong. He didn't come in the first century. And there are no mistakes in the Bible, so he can't be wrong. And also, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the second coming is not something that could happen any day in the first century. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mean, he just tells you the second coming's not imminent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, swift off your feet, or disturbed either by a spirit, that is some false prophet, or a message, that is some powerful sermon, or a letter, epistle, forged with my name. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until certain things happen. He says, no matter what anybody tells you, even if you get an epistle forged with my signature, the day of the Lord is not coming imminently in the first century. Certain things have to happen first. We'll come back to that, the Lord willing, what those things were. So he tells them, Christ isn't going to come back any day in the first century. But when he does come, it's going to be sudden and completely unexpected. And then in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, turn there, but he applies this practically, which is what he does to all prophecy. It has practical implications. And in verses 4 and following, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. He's making a distinction now. For unbelievers, the second coming will be like a thief. For believers, it won't. It'll be expected. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's saying, because we're different, the second coming will have a different effect upon us. We're sons of light and sons of day, and therefore we're to live consistently with all the day of the Lord stands for. The phrase son of is a Hebraic expression that means characterized by. To say that you're sons of light and sons of day is to say that you as believers are characterized by the light and characterized by the day. And that points to that complete transformation that the Holy Spirit brought about in our hearts, so that we're no longer in the darkness. We no longer love the darkness. Our lives are no more dominated by deeds of darkness. As sons of the day, that is sons of that day, believers will be perfectly at home on Judgment Day. Perfectly at home on Judgment Day. That's the day they've been looking for. That's the day they've been living for. And then notice in verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." He has destined some people for wrath, but he hadn't destined us for wrath. "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Here's the practical application. He says, this second coming is not going to catch you off guard. It is not going to be something that is destructive to you, as it's going to be to all these other people whom God has destined to wrath. But because God has destined you to obtain salvation, because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove all of your sins, that day of judgment, as solemn as it should make you feel when you think about it, nevertheless will be the greatest day in your life. Because then it will be completely and eternally revealed as to what you are as a son or daughter of Christ. Christ himself will completely vindicate you from all the charges that Satan, the enemies of Christ, your conscience, anybody else has made against you. And he will declare to all the world, this man, this woman, this young person was predestined to obtain salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ therefore died to remove their sins, and that is what renders them safe and secure on that day of judgment, which is a day of wrath for all the rest. Well, now we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians what the second coming means for Christians. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians and see what the second coming means for unbelievers. We read this as a text a while ago in verses 5 through 12. And notice in verses 3 through 6, you see the purpose of his clarification. Paul's thanking God for the Thessalonian church. He says their growth in their faith in Christ and their love for each other is spectacular. They are persevering faithfully under persecution. They're being patient during afflictions. And so therefore, Paul says, I want to give you further encouragement so that you'll not be tempted to relapse into old forms of life. And so in verses 5 and 6, you have an interesting statement. It says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What is a plain indication? They're suffering, they're being persecuted, their afflictions. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it's only just or righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now I want you to notice, he says the suffering that God is planning for the lives of his people through their persecution is an indication, not that God has abandoned them, but the indication of God's righteous judgment. And when God goes to pour out his judgment upon the ungodly, that's going to be just and righteous as well. So here you see the righteous purposes of God, both with reference to his people and to his enemies. It says that in verse 5, Paul is encouraging his readers. He's saying, in essence, listen, God is sovereign over everything, and all this affliction and persecution you're enduring is simply God working out his righteous purposes in your life for your salvation, and he's securing your salvation from all your enemies by means of this affliction and suffering that you're having to endure. After all, he's already told them in 1 Thessalonians that God predestined suffering and persecution for Christians as the means by which he would get them safely through this life and wean them off of this culture. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Amen. So he says, here's the righteous purpose of God in these afflictions. God's working out his saving purposes for you. God's ordained this for you. Suffering is not the evidence that God has forsaken us. It's the evidence that God is with us and that God's using us and God's working out his purposes in our lives so that we will be deemed and counted and reckoned worthy by God of his kingdom. That's not to say that we're worthy meritoriously. It is to say that God is using these things to make us worthy, to work out his will in us, to sanctify us, to make us godlier Christians as we face this persecution. And just as it is righteous, the righteous purpose of God for him to save his enemies through suffering, it is the righteous purpose of God that he condemn all of his enemies on judgment day for their sins. God righteously blesses all believers in Jesus because of Christ. And God righteously curses all unbelievers who remain in their unbelief until death because of their sin. And now in verses 7 through 12, he starts to talk about the second coming. First of all, reminding Christians about the blessing it'll be to them, but then particularly emphasizing what a horror it will be for non-Christians. Notice in verse 7, he says, and to give relief. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. The word relief, rest, means freedom from restraints, freedom from tension, sort of as you have a taut bow and you relax the string. And the second coming of Christ will be a day of relief, a day of rest, the first time in your life on earth you can let your guard down. It takes energy and strength to keep your arms up like this every day, every second of life. I mean, it grows weary. Your legs burn as you run the race of life every day to the best of your ability to the goal line, but there's some day coming when you let your arms down and there's no more running. And your rest. That's what the second coming is going to be for all those who are faithful to him. It's going to be relief. And notice what it says about the second coming here. It says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. By the way, I love that phrase, to us as well. Paul says, and listen, I'm looking for this too. Don't think that because I'm an apostle, I'm a super spiritual person that can endure all of these persecution, getting run out of every city I went into, being left for dead, shipwrecked, persecuted, beaten everywhere. Don't think I'm a super spiritual person that just can take this in stride. I'm looking forward to relief. I'm looking forward to rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with all his mighty angels and flaming fire. Look at all those words. Second coming of Christ will be a revelation, the uncovering of what is hidden. On that day, everything the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be will be fully and completely revealed right in the face of those who denied his claims every day of their lives. Christ will come from heaven on that day. The presence of God. Right now he is in the highest and holiest place of all, at the highest seat of honor in the universe, at God's right hand. And when he returns from heaven, he's coming with all the authority of heaven and all the power of heaven to accomplish the task of heaven, and that is to judge the entire human race. And when he comes, he will come with all his mighty angels. When God is pictured various places in the Bible, he's surrounded by angels. These angels are praising him. And all these angels stand ready at the slightest movement to do his bidding and to carry out his purposes. And boy, what a little big phrase these three words are. And in flaming fire. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed in verse 7 from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire. Brother, in that verse, Paul brings together several strands of biblical thought. You have the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. That was God's pledge of his presence. You have the flaming, burning bush that burned miraculously by this flame of fire that was not consumed by it, which was a symbol of God's presence. Turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. You reckon Paul had these words in mind when he wrote about Jesus coming in flaming fire? I'm sure John did when he wrote the first chapter of Revelation. Turn to the first chapter of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and look at verses 13 through 16, verse 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to be dressed in flaming fire. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. Because he is the living God himself in human flesh. And the reason he's coming, it says in verse 8, is to deal out retribution. Dealing out retribution or vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does retribution mean? It simply means that when Jesus comes back, he's going to give unbelievers what they deserve. It means that he's going to deal out retribution or vengeance. He's going to administer justice. He's going to inflict full justice on the criminal, nothing more, nothing less. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, which Paul has in mind, surely says this: vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. Now that's interesting, the four things he brings together: vengeance, retribution, vindication, compassion. In this world, compassion, which one of these words doesn't fit? Retribution, vengeance, vindication, compassion. Everybody would scratch compassion and erase it out. But why is it that God is coming to give the hardened, resistant unbeliever who remains in his unbelief until death vengeance and retribution? It's to vindicate his people from all the lies that have been piled up against them, from all the slander, from all the false charges, from all the persecution. And why is God going to do that? Why is God going to bring retribution and vengeance upon his enemies and vindicate his people? Because he loves his people. Amen. It's going to be a great day of love when God brings retribution upon his people. We used to have a guy in our church, and John Rimmel, and he had these Bible verses. He'd have a love verse for the day. I remember one time he came to him and he said, "Pastor, you know what my love verse for today is? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." Well, now I know what he meant. Why is this day of retribution coming? God loves us. And God is going to deliver us once and for all from all those who would do us harm. It is a day of retribution. Who are going to be the objects of this retribution? Verse 8, it says, on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two things he says about these people. They don't know God in the sense they don't love him. And they have not believed the gospel. They refuse to take God's one way out and one way of escape from judgment. They reject the hope of the gospel. They determine to live in their unbelief. They do not love God, and they are not given themselves to him. And so as a result, on the day of judgment, all those who do not know God and all those who do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those, whether they've heard the gospel or not, all those shall feel the bite of God's retribution. Now, what's the nature of this retribution? In verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The retribution that shall be dealt out to those who deserve it. By the way, I had a friend one time, I was witnessing to him, and he said, I was trying to tell him about Christ and about mercy and grace. And he said, well, he said, that might be fine. I'm not interested in theology. He said, when I die and stand before God, I just want God to give me justice. And I just want him to give me what I deserve. And I said, sir, he will. But I, on that day, I'm not going to cry out for justice. I'm telling you right here and now. On that day, I don't want what I deserve. And by God's grace and because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not get what I deserve. And nor will you if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior. But those who don't, they shall get what they deserve, which is eternal destruction. Now, as we've seen on previous occasions, that doesn't mean annihilation. Destruction means the eternal loss of everything that makes life worthwhile. Eternal destruction means utter and total ruin that is eternal. But you know what the worst punishment that the unbeliever shall receive that day? He shall be cast away from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's not absolute separation from God, because God is omnipresent. God's everywhere. The universe can't contain him. He's in heaven. He's on earth. He's in hell. Remember Psalm 139 says, where can I go to escape your presence? Even if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So when we say hell is separation from God, we don't mean that absolutely. We mean that hell is a separation from God's favorable presence, from God's kind presence, from God's loving presence. Those who are tormented in hell will be tormented in the presence of God. Most particularly, they will be tormented in the presence of Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the most compassionate man that ever lived, nevertheless the most just man that ever lived, shall oversee the torment in hell. Think that's going too far? Revelation 14:10. Speaking of those who bear the mark of the beast and who refuse to live in terms of God's word, it says, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Listen to what R.C. Sproul said. He said, to be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know God in hell every second of their lives as an all-consuming fire. I want to read, turn with me please to Isaiah 30, because I want you to read with me what I think is the most terrifying passage in the Bible. Isaiah 30. I want to read three verses. 27th verse, the 28th verse, the 33rd verse. The 27th verse. And remember, all these have messianic implications. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Now, I want you to use your imaginations now, because this is a powerful metaphor. The The name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent of lava, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. Verse 33. For Topheth, which is another word for hell. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king, most particularly the king of demons, Satan himself. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Beloved, listen. Friends, you don't want to go to hell. By God's grace, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Don't go to hell. Because the face of God that you will see every second of your life is this terrifying face of burning anger, lips filled with indignation, his tongue like a consuming fire, his breath like overflowing torrent of lava that reaches to the neck, a bridle that leads you to ruin. And every day of your life, it is the Lord himself that sets the fires of hell alight. You see? It's God that fans the fires of hell. It's God that punishes unbelievers. You don't want to go to hell. If there's any of you here today that are baptized, that are members of the church, and you're counting on that. You're counting on the fact I'm baptized. You're counting I'm a member of the church. You're counting that on the fact that your parents may be Christians. Listen, those are not the things that count when it comes to standing before the living God. There will be members of the church of Christ on earth. There will be those who are baptized. There will be those who are children of the covenant who will go to hell. And Jesus himself will oversee your torment. You will cry out to God. Just one little glance of kindness. Just one little look of love. Just one little word of encouragement. And I'll be able to withstand the fires of hell, and there will be none. Only his wrath. The worst thing that could happen to a person is that he be separated from the favorable presence of Almighty God. Look in verse 10. Here you see the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of his second coming is not to destroy the wicked, though he will do that. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's why he's coming back. He's coming back to glorify his saints, to be glorified with them and in them and through them. There's a unique word there in glorified. It only occurs twice in the Bible, and both times in 2 Thessalonians. There's a prefix of in front of the word glorified, to be in glorified, meaning that on that day the glory of Christ will not only be seen by Christians, his glory will radiate to and through all the members of his body. His glory will be shared with and mirrored in his saved people. Our bodies will be sown in dishonor, but they will be raised in glory. And as a result, he will be marveled at among all those who believe. Just imagine what you're going to do as a believer on that day when you see all these things. And when you experience all these things, what are you going to do? Marvel is about all you can do. You're going to stand in awe. It's going to be a day of worship, a day of praise, because the wonders of your God that you'll see on that day will be unimaginable. And the purpose of Paul telling us this is so we will live faithful lives. Notice what he says in verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy, or make you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. He says, if you're going to be glorified by God someday, you've got to glorify him first. And he says, take advantage of this doctrine of the second coming and of judgment day, and let it do to you what it's supposed to do to you. Let it motivate you. Let it encourage you. Let it cause you conviction. Let it scare the daylights out of you if you're living in rebellion against God. Let this doctrine of the second coming of Christ do what it's supposed to, and I pray that God would use this in your life so that you will all your life glorify Him, because if He's going to glorify you at the end, you got to glorify Him before then. Well, that brings us to the most difficult prophecy in the New Testament in 5 minutes. Let me just give you a little taste. If you want the best explanation of 2 Thessalonians 2 that I know of anywhere, it's written by Benjamin Warfield, called The Prophecies of St. Paul, and it's found in his book, Biblical and Theological Studies. Notice again, he says in verse 1, 2, and 3, don't expect the second coming to take place at any moment, he tells them. Why? Because three things have to take place first. There has to be an apostasy in verse 3. There has to be a man of lawlessness that is revealed, who is a son of destruction. And there must be that which is restraining him removed. Now let me explain it to you. Let me read it and then just quickly give you the highlights. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God of object or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Here, this is obviously a contemporary thing. He talks about things that are already in place. The mystery of lawlessness is already here among us. The restrainer is already holding back the man of sin. So this is a prophecy of things that are taking place in the lifetime of the first century Christians. And he says the second coming is not imminent because the apostasy has to take place first. Now, he doesn't say what this is. The apostasy is all he says, leaving the impression, you know what I'm talking about, the apostasy. Not an apostasy, but the apostasy. And so much of the prophecies of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are taken right from Jesus' great message in Matthew 24 on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD as it was destroyed by the Romans. And in that passage, Jesus said that you can tell when the destruction of Jerusalem is about to take place because there's going to be a great Jewish apostasy. There's going to be people come from everywhere saying, I'm Christ, I'm Christ, I'm Christ, follow me. And as a result, people are going to be swept away into this apostasy and false teaching. And brother, that's exactly what's happened in the first century. All kinds of fake messiahs came up and people turned to them. And there was a great turning away from God and turning away from the faith, predominantly among the Jewish people in the first century. If you'll notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul alludes to that apostasy of the Jews when he says in verse 14, verse 14 through 16, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Speaking about the fall of Jerusalem. So what is this apostasy? This is the turning away of the Jews, the apostasy of the Jews, right before the fall of Jerusalem. Well, what's this man of sin? He says this man of sin thinks he's God. This man of sin sets up his himself in the temple and has everybody else bow down before him. Well, where did he get this idea of a man of lawlessness? I wish we had time to go back all the way to Daniel, where he gets this idea, where Daniel prophesies that someday the Caesars in Rome will become the abomination of desolation to Jerusalem and will set up their insignias right in the temple itself and will declare themselves to be God and will bring desolation to the city. And then Jesus comes along in Matthew 24 and says, this great man of lawlessness represented in the Caesars of Rome, he's going to set up an abomination of desolation right in the temple. And when you see that, head for the hills, because devastation is coming to Judea. And when Luke recounts this same story, he says, when you see the Roman armies surrounding the city, know that the day of judgment for Judah is at hand, and head for the hills. So what is this man of lawlessness? It is the Caesars themselves, who are already in place, all ready to persecute the people of God. But by this time, the persecution of the Roman Caesars was not that intense. Why? He says there's something restraining them. There's something holding them back. And what in the world would that be? Well, I think it was Judaism, the Jewish state of Israel. Because, you know, Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. And so Christianity grew up in the bosom of Judaism. And for the non-Christian, non-Jewish Romans, they just thought that Christianity was another sect of Judaism, therefore a legal religion, and therefore would be under the protection of the state. But then in 70 AD, when the nation of Judah, of the Jewish nation was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and Judaism was wiped off the face of the map there in Jerusalem, there was still something left standing. And that was Christianity. That which had restrained the man of lawlessness, Caesar himself, from persecuting the Christians with a Jewish state, because everybody thought it was just a sect. But once Judaism fell and Christianity remained, the Caesars realized, we have an enemy here. We have an illegal religion here. And after the fall of Jerusalem, you read about the terrible persecution of Christians by the Roman state, fed to the lions, used as torches in people's gardens. That's when the persecution of the church was intensified in the Roman Empire, after the fall of Jerusalem, and Christianity stood by itself. Amen. But here Paul says, but don't even worry about that. Because this man of sin, this principle of lawlessness, this anti-law principle, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to destroy it through a process. The process begins through the preaching of the Word of God by the breath of His mouth. As the Word of God goes forth and the Word of Christ goes forth, you're going to see a pushing back of the power of lawlessness. It will ultimately be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and casts the anti-Christian state once and for all and all tyrants into the pits of hell. In fact, God says, a part of this destruction of this lawless principle will be God deluding people, deceiving people into believing a lie so that He might judge them on Judgment Day. That's something only a sovereign God can do, and He does it justly. He says, these people that I'm going to delude so they'll remain in their unbelief are people who hate the truth. They take pleasure in wickedness. They don't believe the gospel. And I am determined, says the Lord, that I will punish them. And I will make sure that they will not escape punishment. And so I will make them believe a lie, so they'll continue in their unbelief and be damned. But you, on the other hand, Christians, and with this we can conclude. But you, on the other hand, notice what he says in verse 13. But we, I love those conjunctions. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're going to be secure. God's going to delude the wicked unbeliever. God's going to bring down the principle of lawlessness. And God's eventually going to judge them all with eternal retribution when Jesus Christ comes back. But you're safe. You don't have anything to worry about. You don't have anything to worry about from this man of lawlessness, from all this satanic deception and all of his lying wonders. You don't have anything to worry about this eternal destruction that's going to come as retribution on the day of the Lord. Why? Because God has predestined you to salvation. Amen. See how wonderful predestination is? God's predestined them to wrath, and so they'll get what they deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. You and I, who deserve to get what we deserve, will not face retribution, because in spite of what we deserve, by God's unmerited grace, he has chosen to give us salvation. And because he chose to give us salvation, he sent his Holy Spirit down in this world to call us out of darkness into light. And that's the reason we're saved. That's the reason we'll not be swept off our feet. That's the reason we'll not be deluded by Satan's lies. That's the reason we'll not be judged by God. It's not because of anything we deserve. It's not because of anything we do. It's because an eternal God, before the foundation of the world, chose us to salvation, and in time, at some point in our life, either before birth or afterward, sent his Holy Spirit to call us out of our spiritual death and to raise us to newness of life, where we're safe and sound in the hands of Christ, and nothing in time or eternity, in heaven or in hell, shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so therefore, he says in verse 15, so then, brethren, so then, therefore, since all this is true, since there's going to be a second coming, since there's going to be judgment day, since you're predestined by God to salvation, since you're called by the gospel to be his faithful people, so then stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. He's not just saying be traditional, be a traditional Christian. These traditions, he's saying, are things you got from me. They're Holy Spirit-inspired traditions. I got them from God. God inspired me. I wrote them down in a book. I preached them to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These traditions are the apostolic revelation of Almighty God, the Word of God. He said, now, since all these things are true, no matter what the pressure is, no matter how intense the persecution, no matter how severe the affliction, no matter how strong Satan is in his assault, you now, because of the grace of God, can and must stand firm and live by the Holy Spirit-inspired traditions at all cost. And it'll get you safely through. And then someday, when God raises you from the dead and you see Jesus, you will not see this ugly face of fire and fury. You'll see a face of tenderness and love and mercy and compassion, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy and rest of the Lord. Let us pray. We do thank you for this great truth, O Lord, of the second coming of Christ and of Judgment Day. And we pray that it would do its work in us, and that we would always think of it in a way that's beneficial to us, to encourage us, to restrain us, to motivate us, to convict us. We are sons and daughters of that day. We will be at home on that day, O Lord. We thank you for it. Until then, help us to live consistently with everything that day implies. For Christ's sake, amen.